Great German theologian Adolf Harnack, once commenting on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, declared that it was the greatest, strongest, deepest thing Paul ever wrote. The greatest, strongest, deepest thing Paul ever wrote. Other scholars have been no less effusive in praising this chapter penned by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. They think it unparalleled in its power, its conviction, and in its beauty in the treatment of the subject of love. Not surprisingly, given its contents, 1 Corinthians 13 is featured in many weddings and meditations, sermons, books on the subject. I'm sure you've perhaps read some yourself. And yet, if we take an honest look at the chapter, just consider what we just heard read and sit back and think about it for a moment, you have to admit, it's all painfully obvious. I mean, what's so profound and insightful and amazing about the lessons that Paul has put to paper in this chapter? It's all things that is plain to anyone who's ever been on the receiving end of love. Anytime the love that you're experiencing from someone else is deficient in regard to any one of these categories, well, you can tell it a mile away. We're highly attuned to the genuine qualities that make for authentic love. But the problem is, of course, not on the receiving end. The problem is on the delivery end. And this strange blindness we so often are guilty of that causes us to fail to see the ways in which we are not loving even those we most love, much less those who appear to us to be undeserving of that love. To borrow the popular ad of TIA Cref, you know, it's not rocket science. And so, for that very reason, rocket scientists had better pay close attention to the Word of God. It's not mathematics either, by the way, if that happens to be your field, or management, or medicine. It's not even auto mechanics. It's something entirely different. And therefore, all of us come to the text like little children needing to be instructed, as it were, for the first time, to apply these things rightly to ourselves. Vera Shaw, who is a member of Park Street Church, in her very insightful little volume on ecology, maybe some of you have read it, Thorns in the Garden Planet, makes this very disarming point when she begins by clarifying that what is most necessary to deal with pollution in the external environment is to own up to the pollution that is in the internal environment of our hearts, our self-centeredness, for example. And that, in fact, what is most needed against the assumptions of our culture is not some quantum jump in the standard of living, but rather a quantum jump in our standard of loving. We need to learn how to love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren, writes the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is the hallmark of God's people as appointed by the Savior of God's people. So then, what is love? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in its opening verses at least, I think easily divides into three sections, and we've mentioned this on a previous occasion. The opening three verses remind us of the indispensable quality of love. Nothing else counts if you don't do it in love. You can get an A-plus in generosity, in teaching, and whatever it is that you think God has called you to do. But if you're flunking love, it's all worthless. The indispensable qualities of love, the sine qua non of the Christian life, verses 1 to 3. And then in verses 4 to 7 comes this list of the 15 attributes of genuine love, just so you don't delude yourself into thinking that you got it down, that you're already loving as you should. And those 15 attributes divide in terms of their introduction with the first two attributes expressed in positive terms. Love is patient. Love is kind. Then follows 8 negative statements about what love isn't, the last of which is paired with a positive counterpart. And then the close is 4 things that's always true of love. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It's intriguing that Paul would choose then to express those first two attributes in positive terms when the following 8 are negatives. And I think the way to understand that is that, in fact, those first two are complementary but comprehensive descriptions of love. The first, expressing what love is like in its interaction with other persons passively, and the second, actively. The first is the passive response. Love is patient. And the second is the active response. Love is kind. And if you've got those two, well, then the remaining 8 negatives actually are entailed in them. It's not difficult to see that if you have a love that is patient and kind, you could walk through each of the following descriptors, these negatives, and realize, well, of course, they're implied by such a love. But they're there, again, so that we don't miss the kind of love God intends, so we don't fool ourselves into thinking that we're being kind when our rudeness betrays us or our self-centeredness. And so on. Well, a number of weeks ago, we looked at the first description, love is kind, and this morning I propose that we go on to the second. Love is patient, and this morning we're going to go on to love is kind. Love is kind. Hardly qualifies as earth-shaking news, right? Imagine going home to your roommate. They wonder, first of all, they marvel at the fact you got up this morning, and then secondly, that you weathered the monsoon rains of New England to show up at Park Street Church. And, well, anyway, they want to know, what'd you get out of it? What'd you learn? And you chime in, well, love is kind. Wow! I can see you really got your money's worth this morning. You know, come on now, who doesn't know that love is kind? Who doesn't really believe it? Who doesn't want it? Is there anyone out there who's thinking that what the world needs is more cruelty or mean-spiritedness? I mean, everyone agrees love is kind, and we all claim, at least, to be aspiring to such love. It's been said that kindness is a language that the dumb can speak and the deaf can understand. It's just something so fundamental to the human experience that we all recognize it, long for it, and in our better moments might even wish it for ourselves. What may come as a shock to you is that, in fact, though these things seem so trivial, in reality, in the New Testament context, first of all, this chapter could not have been more revolutionary or more countercultural. You see, we are living on the borrowed capital of our Judeo-Christian heritage, a heritage that is informed by a Bible that tirelessly speaks about the requirements of love or describes the love that God has for his people. well over 700 times in the Bible. And so we just think this is all just second nature. The secularists have adopted the same value. It's patently obvious, we think. But in the New Testament world, in the Greco-Roman period especially, but really all throughout the ancient Near East in terms of the background of paganism, there was no such interest in love. It was not universally held to be an attractive ethical ideal for human behavior, believe it or not. Just in strictly linguistic terms, some of you may be aware about some of the remarkable features of the New Testament vocabulary. Now, in fact, it's not true, though it is sometimes alleged, that the New Testament invents a brand new term for love called agape, a term that is sometimes defined as unconditional love. That does happen to be the word group that appears in this chapter and in many other contexts as well. But it wasn't invented by Christians, actually. It was adopted. It was already a change in vocabulary that came about in the 4th century B.C. In fact, it's kind of one of these interesting domino effects, if you really trace it out, how the vocabulary of Greek became enriched and the word meanings shifted around so that a word that once meant love or friendship ended up being useless. They ended up using it to mean kiss. And once it became a word for kiss, you couldn't use it for a word for friendship or you'd get in trouble. And you say, well, what about kiss? Where'd that come? Well, there was another word for kiss, but unfortunately it rhymed with the word for impregnate, so they stopped using it. And, you know, just this dominoes effect then accounts for the invention of this word. But in spite of the fact that the word agape was in the vocabulary of the world of the time, it almost never appears. No one was talking about love. No place anywhere in the ancient Near East, no place in Greco-Roman literature, nowhere among the philosophers or even the most impressive ethicists do we ever find the command to love your enemies, for example, which is so featured in the teaching of Jesus. To love those who don't deserve it. That's nowhere, nowhere expressed. And so you've got to hear the countercultural quality, the amazing, the astounding impact that a chapter like this must have had. And even where you might expect love to feature in the vocabulary, it wasn't found. For example, were you aware that outside the Bible, nowhere in antiquity do you ever find a place where husbands are commanded to love their wives? Husbands are commanded and exhorted to provide for their wives, and there are other obligations that are sometimes addressed, mostly of financial nature. But nowhere are husbands anywhere in antiquity told they must love their wife. In fact, in the Greco-Roman period, the very opposite is often assumed and tolerated quite easily. There's not even an expectation of sexual fidelity for the most part in the Greco-Roman period. Epictetus, the pagan moralist, at one point lists all of his moral obligations. He says, I want to know my duty toward the gods, toward parents, toward brothers, toward my country, and toward strangers. What's missing? Cato, the Latin author, writes, if you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity without a trial. This is under Roman law. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger, and indeed she has no right. Ignatius, the Roman author, in fact, beat his wife to death and escaped any prosecution because he caught her drinking wine, which was prohibited to Roman matrons. So, I mean, this is the world in which the New Testament suddenly explodes like a breath of fresh air, sweeps people right off their feet, helps us to see what, in fact, is the purpose of life. the centrality of this command to love, which is so definitional for the life of the believer. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Well, our text stresses love in its multiple dimensions, and this second dimension is that love is kind. And kindness itself can be, of course, expressed in a variety of ways. I wouldn't claim to have an exhaustive listing, but surely it includes actions and words and gestures and a host of other ways of experiencing that kind of love, and we could walk through some of those. Maybe what's most important is to begin with by acknowledging that the kindness that ought to qualify love is not just a disposition, though it had better be, including a disposition. Paul has already made the point that if I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to flames, surely that's lots of generosity. That's an act of kindness. But you can do it without love. So love is kind, but kindness is not love, necessarily. You can be amazingly generous, a philanthropy that has everyone just gobsmacked, but if it isn't coming from love, it's a big fat zero. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul, in our chapter going on to speak about love, stresses its active quality. In fact, in the Greek language, he uses nothing but verbs. Sometimes the force of the text is blunted by the preference among English translators to use adjectives. You know, love is patient, love is kind, which is fine. But I like this other translation that we find in the New International Greek Testament commentary. Love waits patiently. See, it uses a verb because the Greek text uses a verb. Love waits patiently. Love shows kindness. Get those verbal ideas in, because it's not enough just to feel beneficent and kindly towards someone. It's got to be expressed. John writes in 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue only, but with actions and in truth. You got to have it both, the feeling as well as the action, the emotion as well as the motion, the outward expression. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 goes on with a specific recommendation about generosity, that there ought to be a collection for God's people, that each of us on the first day of the week should set up a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it so that when I come, no collections will have to be made, he writes, in order to care for the needy saints in Judea. In this church, there are amazing examples of generosity. Some of you are aware and been a part of in small group fellowships. Sometimes the leaders of our small groups will mention to the ministerial staff a need, and we have this agreement that all leaders of small groups have a right to access the deacons' fund to care for those who are in need in our church. That's our delivery system of love and practical acts. And it's amazing to watch this. One family with children, one child who's got learning disabilities is just really, though they are reasonably well-resourced, weren't able to pay for the additional help that was needed. And it was a beautiful thing to see several other families gather around and ask if they could cover all the expenses for that child's education. There have been tons of such examples within this church of that kind of thing. That's not the only kind of kind acts of love that Paul mentions. We could mention in our own context. There's the demand for hospitality. The Bible stresses this. At the end of all things is near, 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Kind of a delightful, sharp tang of realism there, you know. Often hospitality is something you do, you want to do it, you love it, but, you know, there's like this little grumbling. Why do there have to be so many dishes? Or why does the person have to stay quite so long? Or whatever it is. In the context of the church, think of the wonderful ministry of Turid Larson and other volunteers who've made our coffee hour work between the services every day, every Sunday there in the Auchengay lobby. It's a small thing, it may seem. It's a kindness. But that's exactly what it is and what it ought to be. A kindness sometimes expressed in terms of our ministry to one another. The choir that ministered to us this morning. If you look in the under spire, you'll discover if you just are new to Park Street Church. How many here are new first time or second time this morning? Raise your hand. Don't be a shy. Oh, welcome. We love having you here. And you're probably wondering, how can you get involved? And maybe you really love singing. You get a chance to put your toe in the water a little bit and just see how it feels by joining our June choir. Just June. This is a low-impact commitment. It does require practicing on Thursday nights, and the rest of us promise to bless God for your ministry if you'll do this. But it's an act of kindness, isn't it? You do it out of love. And if you don't do it out of love, don't do it. We don't need it so much that we need people up there feeling grumpy. Bible has many practical bits of advice for being kind with respect to our interactions with one another. Before coming to Park Street, I had the privilege of ministering in a blue-collar church for 23 years. Many of the members, maybe even most of them, were carpenters and painters and drywall experts and foundation pourers, electricians, and so on. Dear brothers and sisters involved in mostly somewhat self-employed situations. And frequently, what I would hear, maybe most frequently, is the complaint that while they love their job, the toughest part was the cash flow issue because the people, the customers for whom they were working, somehow or other acted as if they were being put upon to just take care of timely payments that these brothers and sisters desperately needed. Deuteronomy 24 says, "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he's a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he's poor and counting on it." In fact, do one better. Pay ahead of time. Take a risk. And make his or her life easier because you're being considerate of their needs. It's just kindness, isn't it? Kindness costs, though, and I don't want to minimize the risk. Rather humorous, even if abrasive, radio talk show host Don Imus once exclaimed, "I'll do anything for you as long as it does not involve time or money." Love that is kind costs. It costs both time and money, or at least some resource of yours. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Sometimes it costs nothing more than the irritation of being interrupted. I don't know if that's a problem for you, but you know, you concentrate, you're involved, maybe it's reading the newspaper, maybe it's doing some important piece of work, and someone needs your attention, and you just get kind of bristly about it. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 28 says, "Do not say to your neighbor, 'Come back later, I'll give it tomorrow,' when you now have it with you." You see, don't give each other the runaround. Don't mind being interrupted, because your response is an opportunity for you to be kind. And if you weren't being interrupted, it would prove nothing that you're able to do it so generously and so attentively. Of course, there is a balancing act to be reckoned with here. We are human beings. We all have limited time, money, attention, and other resources. We cannot be equally kind to everyone all the time right now. Every single point in our lives, we're aware of this conflict, aren't we? Maybe your friend, well, his grandmother died. They're having a funeral this Saturday. You can show your kind love, your sympathy by joining him at that funeral. But to do so is to neglect your wife who has been dying for the opportunity to have a trip up the Maine coast. To be kind to one often involves the choice to be less kind to someone else, doesn't it? Even in the Auchengay lobby, you watch parents with their children at the end of a long Sunday morning. And the kids are playing rather rambunctiously at the feet of the parents, dying to get out and burn off a little steam. But the parent is trying to be kind to the newcomer and welcome and greet that person. And, you know, it's a trade-off. At what point do you tilt the balance in one direction or another? The Bible gives us some guidance, by the way. It does remind us not to neglect our fellowship with the brothers and sisters. It talks about this in Galatians chapter 6. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. There is some prioritizing the Bible helps us with, but it's not all believers, or we're going to become a Christian ghetto. If all of our attention and all of our best friends are believers, we're being stifled in terms of the real calling of our lives, which is to be leaven and a light on a hill and on a rescue mission to win those who don't know Christ. So you got to have your best friends be out there too, and time spent elsewhere. And with respect to your family, 1 Timothy 5, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Don't be the missionary who goes off to India and wins the world but loses his or her own children because you didn't give them the priority of your attention. Love your family. Love them first and make them the envy of the neighborhood, your wife, your husband. There's no more eloquent evangelism than comes from families that love each other, dote on each other, and then point to Christ as the source of that love and that priority. What gets in our way are a zillion things, and I'm not going to go through the list. My list is probably different than yours, no doubt. But one thing that has impressed me as a big obstacle is the pace of life for many of us. It stymies us in our intention to be kind in our love toward one another. I'm reminded of a classic experiment done by John Darley of Princeton in bystander apathy. It really strikes home. It was an experiment in which the unfortunate stooges were all seminarians at Princeton Theological Seminary. They were given an assignment, which was to show up in this building where they would then be given a text on which to preach. And once they prepared that passage, and they would only be given 10, 15 minutes, then they would be sent across the quad to a recording room where they would be videotaped preaching that sermon that they just, on very short notice, produced. So the students are all thinking that this is a test of their abilities with extemporaneous preaching. But of course, it wasn't actually a test devised by the seminary faculty. It was by the social psychologist, which you got to watch out for. The social psychologist had paid an actor, unbeknownst to these poor students, to situate himself in a stairwell in a building that would be along the pathway from the one building to the recording studio. One group of students were told, okay, here's your text. It's out of Luke chapter 10. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. So, you know, the students are working way, trying to think what would be helpful illustrations to make this engaging message about who is my neighbor and how we ought to love one another and so on. They would then be told, one group of them, as they would make their way, oh, look, you have a fair amount of time, but why don't you mosey on over to the recording studio and they'll let you know when your turn is. And those students who felt that they had some breathing room, it turns out that two-thirds of them, as they walk by this man who was slumped in the doorway, moaning in apparent pain, two-thirds of them stopped to offer assistance to someone who was apparently maybe a drunk, although maybe someone in some terrible health problem of another kind. Two-thirds stopped. If instead the students were told, "Oh my goodness, you're late. You better go over to the recording studio right away. You were supposed to be on 5 minutes ago." 10%, only 10% of that group stopped to give assistance. Though they were praying about the parable of the Good Samaritan, their thoughts were filled with good intentions to be the Good Samaritan, and so on. Our lives are caught up in the tyranny of the urgent. I have no formula. We have only the example of our Savior in Mark chapter 1. In a very busy day that's recorded in Scripture of our Lord, how he first preached a sermon in the synagogue at Capernaum. You may remember the story. A man who is a demoniac suddenly makes his appearance. Jesus heals him. After the service, the worship time, then Jesus goes to the home of Peter's mother-in-law. It turns out she's sick. He then heals her, and so now she is able to provide dinner. But that's not the end of the day. Later on, word gets out that Jesus is there, and then the crowds throng around, many with illnesses and demon-possessed persons demanding his attention, which he generously gave. A long, exhausting day, much longer than was planned. And then the Bible tells us, what does Jesus do the next morning? It's not like there's some rule that can tell you in a fail-safe way to whom you should be kind at this moment rather than someone else. But the Savior, who sets the example for us very early in the morning in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you. They're all on the calendar for today. There are hundreds of opportunities for you to continue that love which is kind toward those who are so desperately in need." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Jesus received marching orders to direct his ministry over here rather than over here from the one who alone has the right to direct our lives. There are no rules. But you better, if you discover in yourself that you're too busy for God, too busy for that early morning prayer hour, too busy to be kind, then you're too busy, and you better repent of it. If you're too busy to be loving toward those whom it is your responsibility to love, repent for your own sake. One of my favorite songs by Noel Paul Stuckey is "By Surprise." I won't sing it for you, but I'll read the chorus. "I know it sounds funny, but it's true. I get so busy, I forget I'm in love with you. And every now and then, we need to get away to get close again." It's a song he sings to his wife. Kindness is not only a matter of action, of course, it's also a matter of words. Love is patient. Love is kind. An anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25 says. Don't minimize the importance of words that are kind. We sometimes pretend that we can take it. We say, you know, sticks and stones can break your bones, but names will never hurt me. Mean words cause lethal wounds in our hearts. It's undoubted. Proverbs 26 says, "Like a madman shooting firebrands and deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbor and then says, 'I was only joking.'" You got to imagine yourself with a deadly arrow, poison tipped. You let the word out. It's like letting the string go. No archer is so skilled that they can then reach out and grab the arrow before it does its damage. You can't take it back. And so we need to be committed to words that are kind right from the start, asking for God's help and recognizing that we will be judged according to the standard of Jesus, who said, "I tell you, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Maybe you didn't mean it. Maybe you were irritable. It was a long day and you just spoke sharply. It counts. It still counts with the God who demands the obedience of your whole life, mouth included. Billy Sunday, the famous evangelist before Billy Graham, Billy Sunday once said, "Try praising your wife, even if it scares her a little at first." In fact, you can praise her to others as well as to herself. Paul Newman, in his famous interview just a few years ago, was asked, you know, why his life looks so different from that of most movie stars, especially those who are like sex symbols, the way Newman was for decades. And he mentioned why it was then that he, in fact, was utterly devoted to Joanne Woodward, his wife, and loved her so much. He said, "I have steak at home. Why should I go out for hamburger?" Imagine having such a kind word spoken of you in your marriage. Dwayne Garrett, who wrote probably one of the most scholarly and compelling commentaries on the Song of Songs, this book in our Bible that the Holy Spirit inspired on love. It's just a collection of love poems, a wonderful collection. One that's so explicit that Jewish boys for many centuries weren't allowed to read it until they were of age. Dwayne Garrett, after dealing with all the intricacies of the Hebrew grammar, just makes this one comment. "Many homes would be happier if men and women would simply speak of their love for one another a little more often." That's the lesson of the Song of Songs. The man and the woman, they're nuts about each other. And of course, in rapture, they're hugging and carrying on in terms of expressing that love with marital intimacy. But the most enthralling thing about it is how much they talk about it and how thoughtful their comments are. It's poetry, exquisite poetry. I don't know whether anyone's inspired to write a poem for their husband or wife today, but that's an option. Kindness, of course, with respect to correction. We love each other. Of course, from time to time, that love will express itself as correction. Proverbs 27 says, "Better is an open rebuke than hidden love." We're a buddy system. We need to watch out for one another. We need to speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4 says. But the problem is that for many of us, the command to watch out for each other, to speak the truth in love, is taken as if it were a license to kill. There's a stridency that often characterizes Christians for some reason. Even out on the common, I love it, listening to the street preachers who, in most cases, are remarkably effective. But every once in a while, you stop and listen, and there will be just this string of bitter, angry condemnations of sexual immorality and materialism and whatever else happens to be on the preacher's agenda, just lacing everyone out. And you wonder, well, who is he talking to? And how is this really communicating the gospel? Of course, the Bible insists on our reckoning with the holy God before whom we stand condemned. But why the stridency? Jonathan Swift said, "We have just enough religion to make us hate and not enough to make us love at times." Just enough to make us hate. The Bible encourages us toward a much more winsome and kind tone in our love and correction. It applies, of course, to parenting. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up the way your heavenly Father brought you up. One man I heard recently just lacing out his son in public, right outdoors, where everyone can hear. Where is that authorized in the Bible? If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Jesus said when we correct in a way that is considerate of the other person's feelings. You know, that applies to parents correcting their children. Don't shame them. Don't humiliate them in front of friends or others. Of course, you've got to correct them if they're about to run out into the street, if their lives depend on it. But otherwise, take it home. Be considerate. Have a love that reflects kindness. Martin Luther said, spare the rod and spoil the child. Well, I suppose that's true. But beside the rod, keep an apple to give him when he's done well. Don't be afraid to show that kind of love that would be affirming. Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, once said of his father, I know that he loved me, but he never seemed to want to show it. Have the correction, the ability to correct in a way that it feels kind when it is received. How will we love like this? How can you love like this when you and I, for most part, are the roadkill of life? We've come out of painful experiences, many of us. There are those in our congregation who have endured unbelievable rejection. Just one modest example comes to mind. A couple of weeks ago, a man shared with me, and a fellow, and just one of the most lovely guys. I just think he's just the world of him. But he shared with me that he grew up in a family of five children, and looking back on it, he now understands the exasperation of his mother and how she would just get to their limit. But in any case, she had this habit. Every once in a while, she will have had it up to here, and she would run out to get into the car to go for a ride, just to be alone. He wanted always to go with her, just really thought this would be like a lot of fun. And so he'd ask, Mom, can I come? And she'd say, yes, go get your jacket. And by the time he got back with his jacket, she was gone. And you got to think about how unimaginably unkind is such a thing. Looking back, he explains that, well, she was probably impatient. Maybe it took him a little too long to find the jacket. But how do you overcome these deficits, these deep scars? He acknowledges he always feels surprised when people don't abandon him now, and how therapeutic it has been to be in this church where people seem to keep putting up with him and loving him. And it was really a wonderful statement to share. But how do you overcome that background? I have no other answer than the kind of spiritual heart surgery that only God can do. Only He can make up for those wounds and bring healing to your heart. Of course, it's a terrible lack not to have the love, the unconditional love of a sensitive mother who cares for her child. But you and I are privileged to have the love of the Creator of the universe. Not just someone across the street, not someone over in the other pew, but the God who made us, who loves us with an unimaginable, infinite, sovereign love, who laid down His life on the cross, who died for you and for me because He loves us so much. Our text could be rewritten. Instead of saying love is patient, it could say Jesus is patient. Maybe your mom wasn't patient and she took off. But Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Maybe your boyfriend kicked you in the teeth, but Jesus is kind. You've experienced more love than any of us have a right to. Unconditional, superabundant, and an inexhaustible wellspring of love has now been showered upon you. Jesus does not envy. He's not unhappy about your blessings. He takes delight in them. He does not boast. He is not proud. He is not rude. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Wow! Have you ever been loved? No wonder you can love others. You just got a cup that's overflowing, that gets replenished day after day by the God who made you, the God of love. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So it is with Christ. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. We love because He first loved us. Let me close with an example. Some years ago, Robert Fulham wrote, "All I really need to know, I learned in kindergarten." Maybe some of you have read this collection of essays. Who here has graduated this year? Did you graduate from high school or college or graduate school? Would you just raise your hand? Don't be embarrassed. This is something to rejoice in. Higher. Let me see those hands again. Way up there. Wow. Let's put our hands together. That's wonderful. Now I have some bad news and some good news for you. Fulham writes, "Real wisdom was not to be found at the top of the graduate school mountain, but back there in the sand pile at Sunday school." He shares the lessons he remembers now that he learned in kindergarten. They are these: share everything, take turns, don't hit people, put things back where you found them, clean up your own mess, flush, say you're sorry when you hurt someone, and when you go out into the traffic, hold hands and stay together. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's so easy. The hard part is doing it. When your roommate says, "So what did you learn today at Park Street Church?" Say, "Watch me." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your word would be so written upon our lives that those who know us best and those who just meet us would be able to tell the difference that you're making in us, causing us day by day to grow into this love that is kind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.